Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord, for the joy of every person that's in this room. I thank you that you know all of us, Lord, and you know even better than we know ourselves what we need. I ask that you would speak to us tonight, and that what needs to be said and what needs to be heard will be by the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you may have noticed, this is a big chunk of scripture. I won't go line by line, and I won't entirely go chronologically tonight. The way I'm going to kind of organize what I have to share is along the lines of three kind of focal images, focal points of this passage. Those are the robe, the dreams, and the pit. So robe, dreams, pit. And in all of those things, what we're trying to keep track of in the way that we're going to attend this passage is the contrast between distance versus nearness between Joseph and all the other members of this family. And likewise, like separation and rupture in those relationships versus wholeness and oneness. So the robe, dream, pit, and then all of the above, distance and nearness, okay? So beginning at verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Usually when you hear that in the Bible, these are the generations of so-and-so, you get a pretty chronological listing, usually, of all the kids, or at least of all the sons, usually starting, you know, with the one that was born first and ending with the last one. Yes, you've seen this before in the Bible, those of you that read the Bible before. But here we get not the whole list of Jacob's 12 sons, but just one of them is named, and it's the 11th in the line of 12 that is named. And so already, right at the very beginning of this chapter, a reversal or a kind of inversion is being signaled in prominence. One of the youngest sons is being signaled here as elevated over above all of the others. Continuing on in the rest of verse 2, we hear that Joseph was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. So right there, I just want to draw your attention to these two withs in that part of the verse. Because right here in the second verse of this chapter, the story is giving us the briefest possible vision of these siblings as being with each other, as being near one another. But from here on out, the reading is preoccupied with a widening rift between these brothers and within this family. You already get it here in this verse with the words, "And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father," which doesn't endear him, to me at least, as a reader. Right now he's coming across as like a kind of, you know, tattletaling younger sibling. So this might seem initially like garden variety tattling, but heard within the larger context of the book of Genesis, we might already at this point recognize that this comment, that he brought a bad report of his brothers to their father, that it signals a more dangerous kind of contention and competition and striving and strife between siblings. One of the most consistent features of the way that the book of Genesis has narrated the consequence of humanity's fall from its originally intended state of creation with the Lord. So ever since the fall, one of the most immediate and consistent ramifications of the fall is this strife and striving between siblings, beginning most vividly, of course, with Cain and Abel all the way back in chapter 4. And so that already has a sound to it that maybe sounds like something more serious than just a sibling tattling on his other siblings. And in the very next verse, a more serious kind of separation is made explicit when we begin to hear the story of this robe. So before we look at the specific stuff about the robe here in these next verses, I just want to say that broadly speaking, the robe figures very vibrantly in the narrative of Genesis 37. And beyond Genesis 37, even after he doesn't have this robe anymore, Jacob's clothing is something that's going to continue to be an important motif in the story going forward. Let's just stop here for a second and think a little bit about the significance of clothes and maybe of being robed and, yeah, both like in life and also in the Bible more broadly. So the first thing that might come to mind is the significance of, I just want to like throw this at the wall here, the significance of nakedness and being clothed in the beginning of the book of Genesis. That clothing itself is a provision, a gracious provision on the part of the Lord for the damage that has come from the fall and the self-awareness and the shame that has come as a result of Adam and Eve's exile. as Adam and Eve are on their way out of the garden, the Lord makes clothes for them out of the skins of animals. So that's a thing that should be on our radar somewhere. I also want to mention, and I'm going to very slightly come back to this later on, that the gospel narratives actually dwell very, more than you may have realized before, on Jesus's clothes, especially in the passion narratives, especially when Jesus is being crucified. There's a surprising amount of stuff about his clothes in the passion narratives and in the resurrection narrative. Okay, but now let's just think more about like the garment of a robe or the process of being robed in general. So as a garment, a robe, it carries not just connotations of royalty, but kind of a vestment more generally. If you grew up in a tradition, like if you're a Catholic or an Episcopalian or maybe even certain kinds of high church Methodists, vesting is a thing that like you see happen. There are very special clothes that are put on certain people for certain kinds of jobs, okay? And so robes, I think in general, carry this connotation of a vestment. And what that means is a kind of being visibly, in an embodied way, demarcated and named. A visibly and concretely being commissioned for some kind of specific role and purpose. But beyond just the specifics of a robe, it's worth noting that our adornment, the stuff that we wear, is always relational and identifying, okay? What we wear is always relational and identifying. To put this another way, clothes communicate. Our clothing communicates. It communicates about us, and more importantly for this story especially, it communicates about the relationships in which we live. The robe in Genesis 37 is first and most basically the symbol of Joseph's sonship. It's a sign of his belonging to a specific family and of having a certain kind of relationship with his father. In my own life, if you run into my family at the grocery store on any given Saturday, you can tell right away from the way my kids are dressed whether or not my wife is working that weekend, probably. And they don't look, just like a hobbly mess, like they just rolled out of a trash can when I have them. But you can see a difference. Like, there's a difference between the way my kids are dressed when Holly's not working and when it's just me. You're like, that, those kids, dad is the one taking care of them today, right? So our adornment, it always has this relational quality to it. It says something about the family from which we come. What we wear, especially if it's clothing that someone ceremonially places on us, which is a thing that still happens sometimes, believe it or not, what we wear can communicate not just who we are and where we come from, but what kind of work we have to do, what role we're playing, what we've been commissioned to do. It communicates how much or how little we have also, and it can communicate about how well we are loved. It speaks of who we think we are and what we think our job is. Okay, so that's just some general stuff about the significance of clothing, kind of in the Bible and more broadly. So let's get a little bit more specific about the clothing, the robe specifically in this passage. The robe here is firstly a vivid sign of favoritism. I mean, it's explicit. That is what it is given in order to communicate. Like, it's explicitly the reason why Jacob/Israel gives it is to communicate this favoritism, and it is also recognized as such by everyone. So it's a vivid sign of favoritism. If you grew up going to VBS, you may have like seen this robe being portrayed. You know, the idea of it being like a multicolored robe portrayed, I don't know, in rainbow colors or something like that. Other translations say that it's like a long-sleeved robe, but the thing that stands out most, there's obviously some kind of visual thing about this robe, but what people see when they see this robe is favoritism. It very clearly symbolizes the special favor that Jacob, Joseph's father, has for him, and it establishes the distance between Joseph and his brothers. It is also the context and the precursor of all the damage that Joseph will do with his conceit and his pride and his ineptitude, which we're going to talk more about here in just a second. So here's what I mean. Think about how different the story would have been if he had not been robed, if Joseph had not been robed with this robe. Like, he's a jerk in certain ways, as we're going to get to in a minute. He seemingly deliberately exacerbates the jealousy of his brothers and kind of lords it over them. But how would that, let's just assume he attempted to do that. He did all the things he does in the story to exacerbate that jealousy, but his father had never robed him in the ways that he had been robed. So all the gloating that he does is bad, okay? But it gains purchase because the way has been paved for it by this robe. It's because he's wearing that robe when he says the dumb stuff that he says that it has the force that it does to... Yes, exactly. You're exactly right. Yes. Okay, so he, of course, later in this passage is stripped of this robe. And losing the robe, it does more than just equalize the playing field between Joseph and his brothers. So what I mean by that is it doesn't just like bring him back down to their level. It's part of a process of taking him far beyond, like literally in the pit below them, like way, way, way below. Even when Joseph has left the pit and gone beyond the reach of his family, even when he is effectively dead to his people, the robe lingers centrally for a few moments longer in the story. It becomes blood-soaked. And there are important connections to be drawn here, again, I think, to Adam and Eve's garments. And just to recognize, because like blood has to be shed. Some animals' blood has to be shed for Adam and Eve to be clothed. Like animals die for Adam and Eve to be clothed. And so this is an opportunity for us to recognize the way that fallen human life is robed in blood. That human sin ramifies from the beginning of sinning and on into the present. This is something that we are maybe more acutely or aware of at this day and time when we, you know, depending upon who you ask, are on the precipice of a kind of a climate crisis. But even before the combustion engine, way back in Bible times, the way that Scripture tells the story of human sin is that creation, non-human sentient creatures suffer because of human sin. Violence is rarely contained. It overflows its primary victims. Creation groans under the weight of human sin. Y'all tracking with me here? I'm talking about that goat blood on that robe. The moment at which the brothers show Jacob the blood-stained and torn robe, it is as if the collective sins of all the members of the family have become concentrated in that one garment. In that moment, later on in the passage, where they're like, the brothers have brought the blood-stained robe and Jacob is looking at it, we're seeing the whole family sin concentrated in that image of the blood-stained robe. Jacob's failure as a father is evident in that moment. Like, it's his fault that thing exists and that it's freighted with the meaning that it is. We're also seeing Joseph's moronic boasting and pride. And of course, we're seeing his brother's barely restrained murderous envy. And so this is important just in general for trying to understand the grammar of sin in the Christian scriptures. Like one of the primary, maybe not the most prominent, but a pretty prominent metaphor for sin in scripture is of a stain that we can't blot out ourselves without some kind of help. Indeed, yet more is darkly concentrated and alluded in this moment than just the immediate sin of that family. For surely in that moment where the brothers are showing Jacob the blood-stained robe, in that moment, Cain's retort to God, way back in chapter 4, where he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That moment is echoed in the brothers' pretended ignorance when they say, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." So in sum, the robe demarcates Joseph in a way that both has some validity, actually. This is actually something I haven't said yet, but I'm going to say it now. It actually has some validity and accuracy, by which I mean Jacob does have a special job to do. Excuse me, Joseph does have a special job to do, which is going to be very clearly borne out in the story to follow, and it's going to begin to be borne out even in the dreams that are to follow here. And yet, whatever truth the robe tells about him is distorted insofar as it also creates damaging distances within this family, within the relationships into which Joseph is born. It's not totally wrong for Joseph to be vested in some way, shape, or form. He does, in fact, have a very unique role to play in the future flourishing of God's people. But this robe turns out to miss the mark in the way that he is supposed to inhabit that unique role. So moving on, let's move on now to the focal register of the dreams that Joseph has. The robe itself and the brothers' reaction to the robe are evidence of Jacob and the brothers' fault as in what follows, it becomes clear that Joseph also has fault in the separations and distances in this family. So when we get to verse 5, now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. They said they already hated him, but he takes the trouble to tell his brothers this dream, which has we don't need an interpreter for this dream. Its meaning is very apparent. It's a dream about his superiority over his brothers. And he takes the trouble to tell them this dream. And predictably, they hate him even more. So we get that twice in verse, we get once in verse 5, and we get it again in verse 8. Both times we get, specifically we read, they hate him even more for his dreams and for his words, right? So fault is being laid on Joseph here for the way that he's exacerbating the jealousy here. In verses 10 and 11, he's had a second dream, and now he's telling not just his brothers, but his father. And we read there, but when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him. And then, but at the end of verse 11, we read, but his father kept the saying in mind. So I just want to highlight those two things. His father rebuked him, and yet his father also kept the saying in mind. I think this kind of nicely illustrates the fact, something that we already began to notice with the robe, which is that Joseph needs to be rebuked. His father's right to rebuke him. He is doing something he ought not be doing in sharing these dreams in the way that he is sharing them, and in lording his specialness over his brothers. And yet, on the other hand, his father kept the saying in mind. Jacob recognizes that there does seem to be something of substance to these dreams. And that is the case. In this story in general, God's purposes are wrapped up with and almost inseparable from the way that human beings do a bad job of participating in those purposes, okay? Let's move on to verses 12 through 14. So right here is one of the few places in the passage where someone is actually trying to close the distance that's beginning to open up in this family. Here Jacob is talking to Joseph. He says, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? He's kind of being like, what are you doing here? Everybody else is out there pasturing the flock. Why are you here? Why aren't you with them? And he sends Joseph off to find his brothers. Jacob recognizes here that Joseph should be with his brothers, that this separation needs to be closed. And so he sends him off to find his brothers. In verses 15 through 17, we see Joseph like wandering actually around. There's kind of this weird thing that happens where he's just wandering around and this nameless person is like, what are you doing? What are you seeking? You know what I mean? And he says, I'm seeking my brothers, which is interesting. It's almost as if there's something that's happened that makes him incapable by himself of being reunited with them. And so this guy, this nameless person, tells him where he saw them going and he begins to head in that direction. And then Let's focus now on verses 18 through 19. So the brothers see him coming from afar. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. So the spatial dimensions of these verses, I think, are really crucial to understanding this passage. They see Joseph from afar, and what they proceed to do, they do before, almost as a in order to preempt his coming near. They see him from afar, and they do what they do before he comes near. It's in the distance between the brothers, in the space of their separation, that Joseph's brothers begin to hatch a plan to murder him. Seeing Joseph from afar, they see him not as their brother, not as Joseph. They don't name him for who he is in this passage, but instead they only call him this dreamer. So Joseph's personhood and the way they see him at that distance, his personhood is reduced all the way to the raw nerve of their jealousy. His identifying features and his particularity are not objects of affection to be welcomed, but they're seen only as a threat to be eliminated. They don't see a person, their brother, Joseph. Instead, they just see this dreamer wearing his fancy robe, the one who has taken from them the favor of their father. And from that distant vantage point, they begin a plan to finalize Joseph's separation from them by murdering him. So just to summarize all these verses from the time that we see Joseph kind of wandering and seeking his brothers to his brothers seeing him from afar, these details indicate separations and distances within this family that ought not to be. The favoritism of Jacob and the brattiness and ineptitude of Joseph and the jealousy of the brothers, all of these things have set Joseph apart from his family in ways that ought not to be. They have opened up distances that will have to be closed later. They have torn rifts in relationships that in the long run are going to need to be mended and healed. So before we move on to the pit, I just want to do a sidebar on Reuben here for a second. It's worth considering verses 21 and 22. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood." So I just want to camp out briefly here. Why is it that the one brother who is definitely the biggest sinner so far, identified as definitely the biggest sinner, is the first one to attempt to intervene most decisively on behalf of his brother in this passage? So I just want to, before we move on from Reuben, this is like another noodle I'm just going to throw at the wall real quick. There's some very interesting connections to be drawn between this story and the parable of the prodigal son. And it wouldn't be, I don't think it would be stretching things to say that part of what Jesus is riffing on in his scriptural imagination when he tells the story of the prodigal son, like this had to be part of the fodder of that story that when Jesus tells that the parable of the prodigal son in the New Testament. So I just want to ask, like, when you sort of lay these two stories over each other, like, how does that look? Like, in Jesus's telling of the story, I think we would say that, like, Reuben gets the robe, actually. In Jesus's telling of the story, Reuben not only sleeps with his dad's lover, he also attempts to kind of symbolically kill his dad and then takes a pile of his dad's money and spends it on whores. And then after all of that, you can say whores because the Bible does, after all of that, after all of that, the dad, in that story Jesus tells, gives that kid the robe of many colors. Anyway, moving on from Reuben to the pit. So at the heart of the brothers' plan that they're hatching in this gulf between them and Joseph, at the heart of their brothers' plans for Joseph is a pit. This is just going to be a lot of stuff about the pit. The word shows up a bunch in this passage, and it shows up a crap ton in the Bible. Okay? So perhaps most encompassingly, the pit is vulnerability and powerlessness. It is the place from which you need rescue. The pit in this passage and elsewhere, it is death adjacent in some ways that are kind of visually obvious. It's a kind of liminal space between death and life. That is obvious in the way that a pit resembles a grave, but also in this passage, narratively, the way that it is like the pit is like just on the edge of being death is emphasized. You know, first and foremost, because the initial plan is the pit is a place to stow the body after they murder Joseph. And then after that, it's just like option, it's part of option B to the murder. Even the detail about the pit not having water in it emphasizes the kind of deathliness of the pit. It suggests that if the pit did have water in it, or perhaps even if there were a sudden and significant cloud burst in that place, that the pit could fill up and therefore could become an instrument of murder, a place of drowning. It has the potential to be deadly. It is analogous to a word that we get at the very end of the passage, Sheol, which in the Old Testament is the place, it's like the place of the dead. It is not exactly hell, but also not exactly not hell. It is the place that the dead have their repose that they go to. People that have been taken out of action go to Sheol. In response to death, mourners go down to Sheol, as we hear Jacob say in this passage. So it symbolizes a kind of resignation, a refusal to move, or to move on from sadness and from loss. Even whenever they've tossed Joseph in, he is still liable to be murdered. They toss him in because of Reuben's plan B. But even once he's there in the pit and therefore not being murdered, he's still alive at this point, he still is actually liable to be murdered, which is evident from verse 26. It's not until verse 26, after the Ishmaelite traders show up, that the brothers don't seem to have ruled out murder. It's not until then that they're like, yeah, I guess we don't have to kill him. We can just sell him into slavery instead. So the pit is a place of powerlessness. Once you're in the pit, you're in a kind of holding pattern. And in this story, the pit finalizes the separation and the distances that have already opened up in the family. Though the pit is a solution to intended murder, it's an alternative to murder. To his father Jacob, Joseph being in the pit, nonetheless, it effectively kills him. The pit silences Joseph, and for the time being, it neutralizes Joseph as a threat, as a contender, because it neutralizes his agency, right? Like he's not an agent operating in the world anymore once he goes into the pit. He's at the mercy of everyone that isn't in the pit once he's in there. The pit removes him from the empowerment that is intrinsic to his relationships because it removes him from those relationships. He goes into the pit a son, and he comes out of the pit a slave. And the way that the pit does that work is by divorcing him from his relationships. It's kind of a bizarro baptism that's taking place in the pit, all right? So later in the book of Genesis, the pit is synonymous with imprisonment. So Joseph later on is going to be in a kind of dungeon or a prison, and he will refer to that place as a pit. More broadly in Scripture, pits are dug by people, typically, in the Bible. And they are recognized consistently in Scripture as instruments of stuff that people do to each other, okay? The pit is a trap, frequently in Scripture. It's something you're in oftentimes because of the designs or the malicious intent of other people. It's a kind of predatory tool. It's people who dig pits, and yet God is involved, it seems like, in some ways that are kind of troubling and mysterious in us ending up in pits sometimes. So for example, in Psalm 80, we read the psalmist saying, "You have put me in the depths of the pit." And indeed, by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, it'll be impossible to deny that even though it would seem to be wrong to say that God put Joseph in that pit, we can't quite deny that God had a hand in him ending up there. That's a bigger thing that it'll take us the rest of the quarter to unpack. So moving on. Last thing about pits is people in pits have to be rescued. If you're in the pit, you got to get rescued. Whether it's your fault that you're in the pit or it's somebody else's fault that you're in the pit, once you're in the pit, in Scripture, folks in the pit can't rescue themselves. You're not climbing out of there, right? All right, moving on to some ways that we might find ourselves addressed by this passage. So most of what I have to say, what I'm going to have to say in a second, is about the pit. But first, I kind of want to say a little bit about what it might mean for us to inhabit our unique identities in ways that do not unnecessarily put us into a relationship of competition and of hierarchy with other people, all right? So Joseph has, in fact, been marked off. The rest of the book of Genesis is going to make that very clear. He has, in fact, been kind of anointed and set apart. He does, in fact, have the Spirit of God in a way that is unique to him. These dreams that he's having are real, and they are from God, all right? He is gifted, and yet he is also a 17-year-old bratty, prideful jerk and a bit of an idiot. The reason Joseph is marked out and uniquely gifted by God is for the survival and the flourishing of lots and lots of other people. It's for the preservation of Israel and even for the preservation of Egypt. Like, he has very, very important work to do, and that is why God has marked him out in the ways that he has. He will indeed rise to power. He will indeed rule. So his dreams are going to come true, but that ruling will be utterly in the service of other people. And so his gifts need refining. To his confidence needs to be added humility and maturity, all right? And so we should ask ourselves, is it possible to be gifted and even to robustly live into our gifting without becoming unnecessarily responsible for other people's jealousy? And I want to be really clear about the way I said that. Is it possible to live into our gifting without becoming responsible for other people's jealousy? So that doesn't mean you live your life avoiding making other people jealous. Because this story is clear that there's some amount of jealousy that Joseph is not responsible for, all right? But can we live in such a way that we're not unnecessarily lording whatever we have over other people? Gifting needs suffering. To anointing, humility needs to be added. I want to suggest that the Apostle Paul is a great corrective to Joseph's immaturity at this point. I'm thinking especially of this passage from, First or Second Corinthians there? From First Corinthians, which I'm not going to exposit at in great detail right now. But I just would hold out to you what Paul says here about embracing his own weakness and refraining from boasting. Okay? Paul is a great analog, I think, for Joseph, or a contrast to Joseph at this point in Joseph's life, because he also has something like the gift of dreams. He describes himself in this passage as having these surpassingly great revelations, and that those things have the potential to cause him to become prideful and conceited. And so the problem in Paul's life and the problem in Joseph's life is not that they are wrong about how gifted they are, about how important they are, right? The problem is the way that in a fallen world that those things have potential to become a pitfall for us. They have the potential for us to become conceited and prideful and to lord those things over other people. Another thing that is worth just noting about this passage in Corinthians is that Paul claims his suffering, which God refuses to alleviate, and his weakness, much of which is caused by other people. You know, he uses words like insults and persecutions in this passage. He claims all of that as being part of God's taking care of him in his life. So insults and persecutions and calamities, these are things that Paul learns to welcome because he prefers the Lord's power to his own power, and because he prefers suffering to the spiritual hazards of pride. That doesn't mean he's a masochist, but Paul knows that pride is worse for his soul than suffering is, and that by the grace of God, that suffering can actually be made to make him closer to the Lord and a better vessel for the Lord's power poured out in and through his life, all right? All right, moving on. So let's talk about the pit in our own lives. The pit is an intrinsic feature of Christian life and of Christian spirituality. The pit reminds us, the prominence of the pit in Scripture should remind us that Christian life is human life, all right? Christianity does not shirk off or flee from the horror and the powerlessness and the liminality of experiences in life that could rightly be named the pit. Christians are supposed to be the realest people in the world, which means we should not pretend that life doesn't, that our experience doesn't include something like the pit with some frequency. And we should not be alarmed or embarrassed by the experience of being in the pit. So here's some things that I think are potential common pits in your life. And maybe later on in discussion time, you guys can name some more specific ones. Some of the places or the times that I see students falling into pits are school breaks of any kind. Yes.
It's too real for me to laugh, sorry.
Yes. It is. You're not alone. You're not alone.
Because that was a real big pit. I mean,
yeah.
Remember that snowstorm?
Yeah.
Oh, Lord.
Yeah.
I was crammed in a house with too many people.
Yeah, sorry.
No, at any rate, I'm actually not sure if that counts as the pit. It might be the opposite, but anyway. It's just a fact, though. It is a fact. Like, I don't know. I've been a campus minister for 8 years. I've been around for a lot of people going on break and coming back from break, and I just want you to know that, like, you're not the only one who, in about 2 seconds when you get home, immediately falls into whatever the pit is in your life, you know, despite whatever your best intentions are. Another common pit is the internet and social media. And here's what you need to understand about that is those things are a pit by design. By design. This is something that I think very vividly illustrates the fact that the pit, like the connection between Scripture, are like thinking of the pit as a predatory tool of human beings on other humans. Like, that's what the internet is designed for, is to be a hole that you fall in and you stay in as long as possible. It is designed, like, not just the internet in general, but all the stuff where you spend, where you lose all of your time, okay, is a pit. Your dorm room, if your dorm room is a place of isolation and anonymity and where you are living life by yourself, it is liable to be a pit to you. Dating relationships, okay? I'm not saying they categorically have to be a pit. I'm just telling you it's one of the places that I've most frequently seen pits in students' lives as a campus minister over the years. And again, the reason why dating relationships so frequently are a pit or they become a pit is because of their tendency to cut people off from a wider, richer web of relationships so that when a dating relationship ends, that there's nothing to fall back on, right? Or if the dating relationship doesn't end, but the relationship becomes a pit that you can't get out of, whatever that is happening out of the view of people that could rescue you out of it. I can't tell you how many people I have known who know that they need to get out of the relationship that they're in, and they cannot bring themselves to do it. I mean, some of my closest friends, I got to be in their wedding because I loved them enough to keep them from continuing to date the girl that they shouldn't have been dating. You know what I mean? And it took a long time to drag them out of the pit. Okay, so dating relationships, because of their tendency to cut people off from a wider, richer web of relationships. If you don't want your dating relationship to be a pit, and this is for people who you think your relationship is healthy as much as for anyone else, if you don't want your dating relationship to be a pit, the way that you do that is by deliberately prioritizing lots of other friendships in your life. A dating relationship, especially at y'all's age, really always, it needs a wider web of relationships as a habitat for it, okay? Okay. Pits are made by people, and typically it's people that get us out of them. It's typically people that God sends to get us out of pits. A passage of scripture that I have in mind here is from Jeremiah. I think it's chapter 38. Jeremiah, through no fault of his own, but just because he's doing what God told him to do, gets tossed into a cistern, and the cistern is full of mud, and he sinks down into the cistern. He's even more in that kind of liminal space. And it's really a story about the fact that Jeremiah's got friends, because his friends go and they contend with the people that give them access to the cistern that he's in, and they go and they lift him up out of the pit in a way that he's powerless to lift himself out of. So pits are made by people, and it's also usually people that God sends to get us out of them. So a really broadly illuminating feature of the pit is, again, isolation and separation and removal from relationships and community. And by contrast, friendship and constancy of community can really place a hedge around pits to keep us from falling into them in the first place. And then if you still do manage to hurdle over the hedge and end up in the pit, then if before you dove into the pit, you were pouring yourself into friendship and community, then you're going to have a lifeline to get you out of there. The pit not only is separation in this story, rather, the prior pattern of relational separation in the story creates the conditions and the circumstances that lead to Joseph being thrown into the pit. Recall that it's in the space between, in that distance that shouldn't be there between Joseph and his brothers who see him from afar, that the plan is hatched to toss him into the pit in the first place. Here's another random thing, in no particular order. Don't be in a pit if you're not in a pit, okay? Yeah, I'll try to. There is a difference between having an underdeveloped agency and just not having worked the muscles of being a person and a grown-up. There's a difference between that and being and actually being neutralized, actually being immobilized in some way, shape, or form, okay? And I guess I just want to say in passing here that, like, I think this, especially y'all's generation, needs to hear this. A lot of you are capable of so much more strength and resilience than what you have practiced yet. And so, yeah, I don't know. I'm sorry if that's unclear, but I just want to say, don't be in a pit if you're not in a pit. because it's not really fun. So don't pretend to be in one if you're not in one. All right. We're all capable of falling into a pit. Every one of us is capable of falling into a pit. Being in the pit is not necessarily a matter of your fault. Okay. And so living with an awareness of the fact that all of us can fall into a pit, that needs to govern the way that we live, even in times that we aren't in the pit. In a basic sense, I think what that means is humility. It means living with the awareness that however strong and high-performing you think you are right now, at some point you're going to need rescuing. I have the great joy of watching people y'all's age grow in all kinds of cool ways. Go from being like, I don't know, just mature and get stronger and discover gifts and talents. And I can tell you that it's often surprising to people when they've been growing and they're doing good and all of a sudden they have a setback of some kind or other and they find themselves in a pit. It's good to live with the awareness that even as a person that's growing, that you're not invulnerable to a pit of some kind, all right? What that means is like we need other people and we don't need to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. All of us are vulnerable to snares and designs of other people, actually. That's one reason why, even if you're feeling strong, you're potentially a candidate for the pit. Insofar as the pit is an experience of isolation and separation, being cut off from a web of relationships that strengthen and support a life of flourishing, one thing you can do to live with the awareness that you have the potential to end up in the pit is to let yourself be known. I'm just kind of repeating what I already said here. To let yourself be known. If you're not in the pit right now, one of the best things you can do is be dumping yourself into being known by other people. All right? Pursuing friendships, letting yourself be pursued, prioritizing relationships, and doing that in person, actually. Putting in the time. Relationships take time. They are just an accumulation of time. And I would encourage you to do it in person. People in the pit need rescue. They don't get themselves out of the pit. I already said this earlier. So here, what does that mean for us? What people in the pit do instead of getting themselves out of the pit is they call for help. Firstly, they call to the Lord. That's effective. All right? That's what Jesus does on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that prayer is that the Lord resurrects him from the dead. All right? So people in the pit cry to the Lord for help. And they also call for help to their friends. Asking your friends for help may seem like the obvious thing to do if you find yourself in a place that could be rightly named a pit. But in my experience, it's usually not that obvious to people when they end up in the pit to call for help. Usually people are way too sunk down in the mud of the pit before they end up calling someone for help. And that's partly because you're like surprised still that you're there and you still think you can get out by yourself. And maybe because you're kind of prideful about the fact that you're there and you can't get yourself out of the pit. And so you endure that time longer than you need to before you cry for help. Maybe the reason that people do this is because they're afraid that if you're afraid that if people know you, that you don't have your crap together in ways that you thought you had your crap together, that they'll be surprised because you're surprised that you don't have your crap together the way you thought you did. And then they won't love you anymore or see you the way that they want you to see them. And so that, I think, is sometimes what delays us calling for help. Or maybe it's because you know the reason you're in the pit is that you know you shouldn't be doing the thing you're doing. And you know that if you tell anyone, that they will tell you that you've got to stop doing that thing. But you're not ready to stop. You're trying to keep on having the thing as long as you can. On the flip side, people who are not in the pit, so people in the pit need rescue and they need to ask for it, right? People who are not in the pit need to take initiative to notice the people that are and organize a rescue. If you're not in the pit, you need to take the initiative and be living in such a way that you notice when people do fall into a pit and you organize a rescue. We need to take an active enough interest in other people's lives so that we have a sense of responsibility for each other's well-being. Which ends up meaning that if you're going to be the kind of friend that shows up for the rescue mission, you've got to make a point to show up all the other times that the rescue mission isn't needed. All right? Americans, perhaps especially Gen Z Americans like yourselves, it seems to me like we Americans, we think more and more these days about ourselves. One of the fastest growing industries right now is therapy, is the therapy industry. At least if the advertisements on the podcast I listen to are any kind of indication of that, right? I'm not actually knocking on therapy, but I do think it's actually a symptom of the fact that we're just like navel gazers right now. We're deeply, deeply interested in ourselves and our own menagerie of mental health or whatever other kinds of issues, you know? We're deeply interested in ourselves and our problems. We're not interested enough in other people and what they're going through. How much space do other people take up in your thoughts? How much of your attention is devoted to the well-being and flourishing of other people? How much space do other people take up in your thoughts? How readily do the names of other people in this room and beyond it come to your lips whenever you're praying on a daily basis? When I ask that question, I don't mean a kind of mutually emotionally masturbatory interest in like the spectacle of drama or kind of wallowing together in crisis just because it's entertaining and you imagine yourself to be this hero or something, where people just kind of swap story about their menagerie of mental health diagnoses as if they were swapping trading cards. Here's what I mean. I mean something way less, like, whatever than that. Maybe less entertaining than that. I mean showing up consistently enough in people's lives and deliberately trying to listen to those people when you're showing up in their lives in such a way that you know what's going on with them and that concern for them or joy for them comes readily to the surface of your thoughts and prayers because you're attending them. So the kind of responsible attention I'm talking about here ends up coming down to proximity and consistency. Proximity and consistency. It means you deliberately schedule time to see people and to talk to them face to face. A great illustration for this is that, like, if you want to have a garden, one of the best things you can do is make sure that your garden is the shortest distance possible from where you live on a regular basis. None of you probably know this. At one point, the Wesley had a farm, actually. We had a market garden where we sold produce to people in Ruston. And it was real freaking cool, all right? It went down in a blaze of glory. That's a whole other story. But one of the challenges that immediately became evident, though, was that it wasn't here. And we had to travel not that far, but far enough that we couldn't pay adequate attention and we couldn't capture the attention of the people here deeply enough for that project to succeed. And so now we got a garden right there. And if you have a garden and it's close to your house, you immediately realize, or your Wesley Foundation, you immediately realize that the virtue of that proximity is that it gives you a regular opportunity to easily go and look at it. And people that have gardens, that are anyway interested in their gardens, it's almost comical how much they look at their garden. You know? Like, because so little happens from day to day. There's no apparent difference. If you don't look at the garden on a regular basis, and you see someone standing there, you know, looking at their tiny cilantro plants like I did today, you're like, what are you doing? And I'm like, look at them. Because I saw them yesterday, you know? Yeah, yeah. So there's this constancy that can come from proximity, which actually ends up making you a good gardener. When you do that, when you have your garden close at hand, for the sake of daily attention, you notice increments of growth and you delight in them, and you notice the emergence of fungus or aphids or an attack of beetles, and you can do something about it in a way that is effective. My son, we have a flock of chickens at our house, and my son Elias has been like thoroughly commissioned, like it's his job to take care of those chickens to a degree that I really don't have to pay any attention to them anymore at all. And so my son, and he will immediately tell you about it if you come over and hang out with him in the backyard for a minute, he can tell chickens that to you and I are identical. He can tell them apart. And it's like not a joke. Like he really can tell, like that white chicken that looks exactly like that white chicken, he knows that one's name, and they're not the same chicken when he looks at them. They're the same chicken when you look at them. And that is because he cares for them on a daily basis. The other day, he like urgently ran up to the house and was like, Dad, Peaches, which is one of the chicken's names, Peaches has a tick on her face, a tick on her face. At first of all, I was like, I don't care. Like, she's a chicken. But no, like, we had to, like, take the tick off of the chicken's face. Anyway, he brought this chicken up to the house. We pulled out the tweezers that we use for our own bodies. And this is, like, the tiniest. I don't know how he saw that tick on that chicken. It was minuscule and like in a one of its weird chicken face folds. You know what I'm saying? But sure enough, like, it was there. And that's because of constancy and proximity. It's because of a sustained, ordinary, non-sexy attention. It's actually duty, in some ways, you could even say, is what enabled him to see something that I never would have seen on that chicken's face, all right? So the responsible attention I'm talking about is about proximity and consistency. Taking that kind of responsible attention for other people does actually take up room in your life, which is why a lot of people don't do it. It takes time. That's why most people are so freaking selfish. Because it does actually take up room in your life to pay attention to people the way that Jesus calls you to pay attention to people. Let me just say this. If you're not learning to do that right now while you're a college student, don't lie to yourself that you're going to grow up and be anything better than a mean church lady as a Christian or like a grumpy church man, whatever, just to be equal opportunity gender offender here, all right? If paying attention to other people is not taking up room in your life right now, you're not developing the habits you need to live your life structured in a way that Jesus has called you to live your life, all right? Not prioritizing relationships also has costs, actually. It makes you a worse person, and it makes you more likely to remain stuck in a pit. All right, very lastly, I want to say some stuff about Jesus, and then I'll be done. Jesus is the son who is stripped of his robe and cast into the pit. He empties himself, though he is God himself, though he is the son of God. He relinquishes the divine and inscrutable glory with which he is robed, and he becomes an enfleshed human being. So it wouldn't be wrong to say that like Jesus takes off the robe that is rightly his, and he does that just by becoming incarnate, right? Just by being here in the first place, he is taking off the robe that is very rightly his. And he becomes an enfleshed human being, who his clothes, if you think about him, he's not robed like a wealthy person, but he's wrapped in cloth and laid in a manger. And then after that, he's dressed recognizably as the son of a blue-collar working-class family. The Son of God becomes flesh. He wears ordinary clothes. Why? In order to close the distance between God and us. It's in order to be near to humanity. It's so that he might be visible and apprehensible and communicate himself, to communicate God himself to us. And then as if that were not enough, Jesus is stripped naked. His flesh is laid bare to be flogged and beaten and torn. He's robed in mock regalia, crowned with thorns, only to be stripped again of that robe, now drenched and vibrantly colored with his own blood. And finally, Jesus' garments are sold off as souvenirs amid the spectacle of his public execution. His corpse is taken down from the cross. He's wrapped in a burial shroud, which is a garment of definitive defeat, if nothing else. It's a garment of definitive defeat. And he's laid in a tomb. He's cast into the pit. He descended to the dead, we say, in the creeds, and Scripture says. He descended to the dead and to Sheol. And so by all appearances, Jesus seems forsaken both by his earthly friends and by God himself. But in reality, it is precisely by being so stripped, precisely by being cast into the pit, that Jesus rescues us from every pit we could find ourselves in. And by the blood of that stained robe and burial shroud, Jesus purges the stains of our sins and clothes us in the spotless white robes of our baptism. Amen.